So here's the deal. Nobody gets up on Sunday morning, heads for church, and thinks, I hope I get nothing out of church today. I hope it's just useless information. I hope what I hear, I have no idea how to put into practical use in my life. Now, I want to be honest with you. I know that a lot of times around here, because of our ministry philosophy, because of the way we preach, I know that sometimes, maybe even often, I have a question mark in my notes, often, we're deep and we're abstract and we're theological, and that's necessary. It's kind of who we are. We want to go deep into God's Word and understand what He says, and I recognize that there are times when maybe for different people in different times of your life, you might find it hard to make practical application. That should not be the problem today. Today, there's no one here that should be able to say, I couldn't really get anything out of that sermon to put into practice. Because this text that we're going to deal with today is a street-level, practical, pragmatic, useful set of instructions that anybody who says they're a Jesus follower should be able to both read and understand and put into practice. It applies to all of us. So I hope that's encouraging to you. You ought to get something out of the message today, even if sometimes you don't. I don't necessarily want to know if that's the case, but today we're going to make it a good day. So with that in mind, let me kind of frame what we understand biblically, what we understand based on the gospel. I want to frame kind of the way to think about all of this. This is kind of a global, kind of biblical, systematic theology almost that I'm going to give you in about 30 seconds. What we find in Scripture is we find that there are two ways to think about our relationship with God and then our relationship with those around us, the vertical and then the horizontal. Think about it this way. When Jesus described what was called the greatest commandment, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's vertical. And then he said, love your neighbors yourself. That's horizontal. So there's a vertical responsibility, a vertical reality, and then there's a horizontal responsibility as well. You go to the Ten Commandments. You can look at this later in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The Ten Commandments, which we are all familiar with, they begin with God saying, I am the Lord your God, you are my people. The implication is, on this basis, therefore, live this way. And even the Ten Commandments themselves are separated into the first four commandments have to do with your relationship with God the Father, and then the rest have to do with your neighbors and those around you. So there's the vertical, then there's the horizontal. Here's another way we describe this around here. We talk about our identity, and then we talk about our duties that flow out of our identity. It's so important to understand this, that the reality of who you are through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that drives your responsibilities as a follower of Jesus. It never begins with the commandments. It never begins with the responsibilities. It's the same way with our children. We love our children. And we give our children responsibilities, we give them rules, we give them duties, and yet those duties are not the definition of their identity as our children, rather they flow out of our relationship. And that's the way it is scripturally. There are what are called in Scripture the indicatives, if I can use a grammatical term. The indicatives are those concepts, those truths that the Bible says are true about you. And then from those indicatives, there are imperatives, there are commands that we are to live out. And the commands are always driven by the realities, the identity. So there are duties, and they're primarily horizontal. But then there are also the realities. Primarily, that's our relationship with God the Father and what He has done for us through Jesus. So, for example, last week I made kind of a smart-aleck comment about what would Jesus do. And I said it's not so much what would Jesus do, it's what has Jesus done. That's where we find the reality and the ground of the gospel of Jesus. But now this morning, I'm going to go right back again and say, therefore, on that basis, on the basis of what has Jesus done in the gospel, now we're going to talk about what would Jesus do, and more appropriately, what should we do? How should we live our lives? And that's what we find in the text today. Because the church, not the church in the world, I'm not concerned about the church in the world right now. I'm not talking about the universal church, including our brothers and sisters who have already died and gone to heaven. I'm not talking about the church in Houston this morning. I'm talking about Christ's community church. We are called out by God to be an assembly together, and God has very specific guidelines given that reality of who we are, of how we are to live. And that's what we find in the text. We are children of the Father. There is family language here. We are brothers and sisters together. And therefore, there's a description in this text about how the family is to function, what the family of God is to look like. And these are very basic and practical responsibilities. And these are commands that are not given to the leaders of the church. There are plenty of examples in the New Testament where the leaders are instructed and commanded and commissioned. But you cannot take anything in this text and throw it off to leaders, because this text is to you. This text is your responsibility. What the Bible says here, you have to own if you say you're a follower of Jesus. And you have to be serious enough to say, wait a minute, where's this showing up in my life? Are there deficiencies? Are there places where I'm not obeying these imperatives, where these duties are not being followed through, even though the reality is there? Or perhaps there's some of us who ought to ask, is the reality really there? That's a whole nother subject. But that's where we are. We're talking about doing life together. We say that around here all the time. And what we're saying to you this morning is this text describes what doing life together looks like. This text describes what living in a spiritual family looks like. This is us. This is us. This is the family of God. This is the church. And so what I'm going to do a couple things that I usually don't do. The first thing we've done is we've given you a copy of the members' covenant. Now, why are we doing that? It's because as I worked on the sermon this week, as I dug into this text, I was pleased and gratified to find that everything in the text we've addressed in our members' covenant. And that's deeply encouraging to me. And so if you're a member of our church, we ask you to join in this covenant with us. And so I thought it'd be good to print it off this morning and give it to you. I think you ought to keep a copy in your Bible, not because it's equal to the Bible in any way, but it's descriptive of our responsibilities, the things we've promised to one another if we're a member of Christ's Community Church. And if you're not a member, I encourage you to make that commitment to be a part of the body, to be officially, to join with us and commit to us as members. So you have a copy of the members' covenant. I'm not going to refer to it in the sermon, but I think you ought to keep it. It might be helpful for you sometime this afternoon just to set some time aside and to reread it and remind yourself how faithful and consistent that is to what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The second thing we're going to do today is I'm going to give you all the blanks in the outline. Now, I know I usually don't do that because you're not supposed to do that these days. What they tell you is if you give away all of the points, then people say, instinctively, they say, I don't need to listen. You've given me all the points. But I'm going to do that this morning because there are so many responsibilities in the text. I don't want any of you to be worried about whether you're missing a blank, all right? So for those of you who are OCD, get your pens ready. Here we go, all right? Here's the outline this morning. Love your leaders. Love your leaders. Serve your community. And when we say community, we're talking about the community of Christ, the body that you're called into. Serve your community. Trust the Lord and pursue the truth. Very basic. That's the way this text outlines. And we're going to show you what we mean by that. Love your leaders. Serve your community. Trust the Lord. Pursue the truth. So with all that in mind, we want to find out what doing life together looks like, so let's go to God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Follow along with me. This is God's Word to us. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is what doing life together looks like. And it starts with loving your leaders. Now, I want to tell you that some of you might think, well, are you uncomfortable preaching that text when you're one of the leaders? And I want to tell you, I might be if you all didn't do this so well already. And it's a glorious privilege. It's such a joy to be in a place where you respect the elders, the leaders of the church. You affirm their labor. We know that you pray for us, and it's a rich blessing to be in a place like this, to serve in a family like this, where you love your leaders. But you're called to do that. It's part of your responsibility. That's what the text says. We ask you, brothers, to respect those. Note that it's plural. In the local leadership of the church, it's always plural leadership. We can't find an example of one pastor who has absolute rule over everything. It's always a group of godly men who lead. To respect those who labor among you. So there's labor involved. It is hard work. If you want to know what the Greek meaning of labor is, it's labor. Okay, how's that for being profound, all right? They work, there is a spiritual work. There's an emotional, spiritual, and I will tell you from time to time, it affects you physically, the labor of the ministry. It's different from the work that many of you do, but all of us have our own challenges in work. The Bible says as a result of the curse, there's thorns and thistles in whatever we do in this broken world. But there are unique burdens in the ministry, and those who labor as leaders, they labor for the sake of the glory of God. In fact, John Calvin said this. Listen to his definition of what a pastor is to do. He said, their work, the work of elders and leaders, their work is the edification of the church, the eternal salvation of souls, the restoration of the world, and in some, the kingdom of God in Christ. How's that for a job description? It's pretty high standard, right? It was also Calvin who said, because of this responsibility of labor, he said that the ministry is no place for what he called idle bellies. And he's right about that as well. So your leaders, they labor, they work. And it says, note it, in verse 13, it says, for this reason you should esteem them highly in love, because they work on your behalf. The Bible says at the end of the book of Hebrews that one day, those of us who are on the elder team of this church will stand before the God of heaven, and we will give an account for every one of you who have covenanted with us as a covenant member of this church. Think about that responsibility. We need your love. We need your care. We need your encouragement. We need you to pray for us. And this is part of what doing life together looks like. The description of how leaders work and labor is right here in the text as well in verse 12. There are two ways. They are over you. That's a word which basically means they have authority. There's some sense in which they are before you and over you. They have a responsibility for you. This is an odd thing to try to say in a culture that is so radically individualistic and is disrespectful of nearly all authority. But there are elements in your life where, and you are part of a church, the leadership of that church has authority over you. This is not some kind of weird cult thing where you have to go to the elders to find out if you can buy a new car or if you can move to a different neighborhood. We're not talking about that kind of weirdness. But in the realm of spiritual truth, in the realm of the spiritual management of your life, in the realm of the way the spiritual endeavor that is part of the kingdom of God that comes under the purview of the local church, the elders are the ones who have authority. And you have to own that. You have to recognize that. That's so countercultural today. I was thinking this week as I was laboring over this point that years ago, so long ago, none of you will know this person, but there was a person that served on staff with us, and he and his wife had two children, and we began to hear reports that the kids were acting up and doing some weird stuff in Sunday school, and we were trying to figure out how to address that, and then they ended up leaving staff. But we've heard later the story of how they went to the Sunday school class, and their boys, once again, had just run havoc in the classroom, and so the teachers were reporting to the parents who were on the staff of the church. They were reporting about the behavior of the kids. And the two people that were the staff member and his wife, they looked at the adult, and then they turned and looked down at their kids, and they said, kids, sometimes adults just don't understand. And those people were sowing within their own children seeds of destruction, a dismissal, a despising of authority. All of us recognize that authority can be abused and sometimes is and has been. But the principle itself is a biblical principle. And it even carries over to the church because your leaders are over you. So there's a level of their labor there. That's a heavy weight for them to carry. Also, they admonish you, it says. Do you see that? And that the word admonishment is a fairly broad word. It means instruction, but it also has a meaning of warning and correction. And we're going to circle back because the word shows up again in the next couple of verses. But notice what it says at the end of verse 13. All of this, this interaction of the church family with their leaders, all of this, the ground of it all and the fruit of it all will be peace. Do you see that at the end of verse 13? It says, be at peace among yourselves. A church that's in conflict, a church that's divided, that conflict and division nearly always either starts or immediately rises to the level of distrust of the leadership of the church. Or the church itself, the leaders themselves, have performed in ways that cause distrust and result in conflict. Nearly always the case. Now, once again, it's really a delight for me to deal with this passage this morning because unless there's a whole lot going on that I don't know about, we are experiencing the blessing of peace and unity in our church. And for that, your elders are grateful. The things we labor over, the things we pray over, very rarely have anything to do with division or broken relationships. And so we're grateful for that, and that's the way it ought to be. And you need to love your leaders. It's part of your responsibility. It's part of what doing life together looks like. Now, there are responsibilities to leaders that are weighty and heavy, but they're not in this text, so I'm not going to preach them today. Believe me, we talk about those on a regular basis when we get together every week. Your elder team meets every week on Friday mornings from 6:30 to 8:30. And usually at least half of that time is spent in intercessory prayer for you. And that's part of our labor on behalf of the church. Now, there's no sense of this that I'm bragging. I think you ought to know that. I think you ought to know that the leaders gather together on a weekly basis because it's important for us that we are shepherding well. And we feel your love and encouragement. We thank you for that. But that's part of what you're called to do. Love your leaders. Second thing here is you're to serve your community. And again, when I say community, I mean in the sense of Christ's community church. We are called into community together. We are a family here. I could have said serve your family, but that would have been prone to misunderstanding as well because I'm not just talking about your physical family. I'm talking about your spiritual family. Serve your spiritual family. Serve your spiritual community. And notice what it says in verse 14. We urge you, brothers, not just the leaders. Do you notice that it says that? It's the same address as it is in verse 12, and I should be clear, it's brothers and sisters. It's a generic word. So not only in verse 12 are all of the church members to respect and love and esteem their leaders, but also in verse 14, all of the church members, brothers and sisters together, are to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's a responsibility. That's a responsibility that all of us have, not just leaders. And there are all these different categories that are listed. The idle, the word in Greek means those that have gone out of line, those who are out of order. And this is just a general inappropriate behavior. There are people who want to read 2 Thessalonians into this and say these are the people that have quit their jobs and they're waiting on the coming of the Lord. Paul deals with that in 2 Thessalonians. But that's reading back into this text, what happens later. We don't know that for sure. We just know that evidently there were people in the church that the way they were managing their spiritual life was out of line, is the meaning of the word. They were out of order. They were inappropriate. There is blame there, and it had to be addressed. And so we are all called, note that, we are all called to admonish them. And what admonishment is instruction, but it's instruction with an edge of warning and correction to it. That's what we're called to do. Why would we not do that if we really love people? If we see people that are literally ready to head into the ditch, why wouldn't we correct them? Not just give them information, but warn them, correct them. All of us are called to this. It's our responsibility. I was thinking this week, I'm Facebook friends with a guy that I haven't had any contact with other than Facebook for over 15 years. But years ago, he was in our church in California, and a great guy. His family was involved. He did a lot of ministry stuff. He's just a layman in the church. And we thought everything was great. And then there were some guys in the church. No, this didn't come to the pastors. It wasn't an elder decision. There were guys in the church that they heard that there were significant problems in the marriage such that he was packing to leave. He was leaving his wife, leaving his kids. He had three kids. And so what did they do? Well, the first thing they did, they didn't call an elder meeting. These guys loved this guy. they had a relationship with him. They went over and banged on his door. And they said, what are you doing? They admonished him. They instructed him. They warned him. They corrected him. And I'm here to tell you, with great joy, the church never knew about that. It never came to the level of the elders had to make a decision about that, because what happened was he restored to his wife. And he's today still with his family, still serves the Lord. Why? Because the congregation was willing to admonish the idol, not the elders. It's surely the elders' responsibility. And you need to know that right now, your elder team, we're struggling with an issue that has reached the level of an elder decision, because there is one in our church membership who, by the way she's living her life, she is way off into the ditch. And the pain of having to deal with that is a weighty thing. But that's what we're called to do, all of us. And then it says we're called to, notice, to encourage the faint-hearted. The timid is another translation of this. This is the word in Greek, literally means small-souled. And this evidently, while the idol is one that clearly there's blame involved, this evidently is one that there's no evidential blame. This is just one that in one way or another they are timid. Maybe they've been beaten up. Maybe they've just been hurt by life. Maybe they have an inherent weakness in a particular area. And if they're in the church and they're in your life, you are called to encourage them, to build them up. And then there are those who are weak. And Paul just doesn't tell us enough specifics to know what this category is. I happen to think that these are ones that where the idol are those that are blameworthy, and the timid, the faint-hearted are the ones that there's no blame in their weakness. The weak are the ones that the jury's still out. We don't know what kind of decision they're going to make, but that's just my opinion. But we're to help them. We're to help them. We're to care for them. We're to reach out to them. We're not just to let them go. Again, not elders, but everyone. You're to serve your community. And overall, you're to be patient. You see that at the end of verse 14? Be patient with them all. That's not easy to do. Your heart hurts for people. Or sometimes, let's be honest about it, you get tired of dealing with people. Sometimes people don't want to listen to you, and you get angry because they reject you. You get defensive. But if they're in your life and you care about them, you better be patient. I know some of you have experiences with churches that they took seriously the responsibility of church discipline, but then what they did is they used it recklessly and they used it harshly and they used it in a hurry and they essentially cut people off at the knees. And what you're going to find is that the responsibility of dealing with people who are idle or who are timid or who are weak is to deal with them with patience. And once again, in this circumstance we're dealing with, we've been very patient, perhaps to our discredit, but we'd rather err on the side of patience than rush the work of the Spirit of God. And so we're to be patient with all of us. And why wouldn't we be patient? Hasn't God been plenty patient with you? So why would you be less so with the people in your family, your spiritual family, that are struggling or that are disobedient? Why would you not love them and care for them? You remember what Isaiah said about the servant of the Lord who's going to be the Messiah, who's going to come, he was God's deliverer? You find it in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, but this prophecy is given about Messiah. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's our Savior. Our Savior is not easy to take a reed that's been bruised by life and to break it off. Our Savior's not one that if you feel like your flame is just about to burn out, he's not going to snuff that light out. Our Savior is long-suffering. The Holy Spirit is long-suffering. God the Father is long-suffering. And we are called to be patient as well. Now, there is no one-size-fits-all in all of this. Did you notice that? I mean, there's the idle, there's the timid, there's the faint-hearted, there's the weak, and you deal with them in different ways. It's just like a family. It's just like all of our families. There are these different, diverse members of our families. If you've had more than one kid, you have figured out by now that kids are all different. They respond to discipline in different ways. The thing that works with one kid, you can't figure out early on, okay, this worked with this one. Is there a recall on this model? Because something's not working. And it's because they're different. And Listen, we give up after two. So those of you that have four or five, I'm sure you can tell me that in far more detail than I'm able to do with only having two. With our two, there was such a difference. One of them was he cared about girls. And the other one cared about grades. And it was different the way we had to deal with them about that. There was one of them that was really great at deception. And the other one, it was full disclosure. He told us everything. There were times when we wanted to say, stop, we don't want to hear anymore. The one that was good at deception, he didn't deceive often, but when he did, he was a master at it. And there is one particular incident that even now, 30 years later, we know he's guilty. He still denies it. They're very different. They're very different. One has a beard. The other is going bald. So even physical difference. And as long as I'm talking about beards, let me just stop for a moment. Because I don't know if you all have noticed in some of our churches with the kind of young, restless, reformed crowd, a lot of them have watched in history, they've looked at John Knox and they've looked at John Calvin, and they're trying to match the beards. I mean, you know, we found one of our guys this week combing his beard with a brush. Think about that. But this has nothing to do with the sermon. I wanted to talk about this beard thing that's going on. But our boys, we only had two, but they were drastically different in significant ways. And you know the point about that is that there is not a one size fits all. That's the reason you've got to be involved in everybody's life. Listen, if all of us had the same problem and the same application of the truth would solve our problem, then that's all we would have to do. We'd have to get all of us in a room, we'd have to talk about the problem, we'd have to give the single answer, and we'd all be in good shape, right? But we know it doesn't work that way in families. It doesn't work that way in the church. Because some are blameworthy, and some are not, and some of them the jury's still out. So some we admonish, and some we encourage, and all of them we help, and everybody we're patient with. That's what we're called to do, to serve the community. And then notice, we don't want to pass it over. In verse 13, you see what it says? I'm sorry, verse 15, it says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. No paybacks. No paybacks. Someone would say, well, wait a minute, what about in the Old Testament, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? I thought God's word was consistent, and it is. You go and you look at those texts. We've listed them on the sermon outline if you want to check this out later. Those Old Testament texts have to do with just recompense, with the punishment fitting the crime. And it was primarily judicial and corporate. So the idea was you don't take a punishment that's worthy of a capital crime and you don't give that punishment for a very minor offense. In other words, an eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. It was never meant to be personal retaliation. And that's what Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, no, there's no personal retaliation. We're to forgive one another. We're to love one another. We're to be patient with one another. We don't pay back. This runs counter to what one old commentator says, one of the strongest impulses of the fallen human nature, for no vice is more certainly regarded as a virtue among men than is retaliation. But we're called as followers of Jesus. We're in the family here. We're not going to do paybacks. We're not going to keep lists. We're not going to hold grudges. We're to serve, love one another. And finally, it says to seek to do good at the end of verse 15. Always seek to do good to one another. And likely he broadens this out outside the walls of the church, metaphorical walls. To everyone, to the community at large, seek to do good, to serve. You know what runs through all of this? Is love. If you love somebody who's headed for the ditch, you're going to tell them. If you love somebody who's small-souled, they've been through difficult circumstances and they're overwhelmed, if you love them, you're going to encourage them. If you love somebody who's just weak, you're going to find a way to help them. If you love somebody, you'll be patient with them. This is love. And we're doing good to one another. That's another way of putting love into action. And we're to love one another in the church. We're to serve one another. That's the way we do good, is in serving. So I ask you this morning, who's teaching our kids right now? Because you see, they're serving us. They're loving us right now. Who made the coffee this morning? Who showed up early and opened the gate and made sure all the doors were unlocked? Who's going to close up this afternoon after we've gone home or we're enjoying lunch? Who greeted you at the door this morning? Who made sure the greeters were there? Who did all that? Who sacrifices for your community group? Who makes sure the meal is in place? Maybe they cook the meal. Maybe they order by the meal. Maybe they just arrange the potluck, but somebody does that. Somebody loves well. Somebody plans the discussion at community group. Somebody sends out the emails. Who assists in the design of the ministry? Who prays? Who prays for the leaders? Who prays for people who are hurting? Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, I told you to be practical. And there are a lot of responsibilities there. So almost inevitably, at least in our heart of hearts, we're pushing back. We're saying, I've got more than I can handle. I can't accomplish this. You've given me too many jobs to do. You've given me too many assignments. I'm supposed to be admonishing the idle, and I'm supposed to be encouraging the timid, and I'm supposed to be helping the weak. I can't do all of that. Well, should that be our response? I guarantee you that will be our response if we don't notice what Paul also says in the next verses. Because the ground of all of this, the ability and grounding to do all of this and more, is found when we trust the Lord. And I want to flesh out what I mean by trusting the Lord. Because once again, it appears that we've got more responsibilities here. Do you see it? In verses 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. These are more responsibilities. And yet all of these are linked to your view of God. All of these are linked to your understanding of the gospel. All of these are linked to how you understand God is at work in your life every day. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line that has to do with your ability to rejoice. The bottom line has to do with the way you pray. The bottom line that has to do with you giving thanks. Do you trust the God of heaven? Do you trust the one who has saved you? Rejoice always. You think about Paul's immediate circumstances. He was being afflicted. He was being persecuted in Corinth. We already know from this letter that the Thessalonians were being afflicted and persecuted in Thessalonica because of their faith. And yet Paul writes to them and says, rejoice always. One commentator said this. This is hard words. These are hard words. It says, the Christian who remains in sadness and depression really, in some direction or another, mistrusts God. His power, his providence, his forgiveness. Now, please hear those words accompanied with the words we've just said about being patient with everyone. There are times when all of us go through times of darkness, times of discouragement, times of depression. But to live and to dwell in that is to doubt the goodness of God, which is one of the fundamental sins, is to doubt God's goodness. And when you have in your mind, when you hold in your mind a trust in God that recognizes that from, as we sang this morning, from before the foundation of the world, he predestined us to adoption. He has loved us since before we began, before anything began. And he has a plan and purpose for us, even in our pain and trouble. It gives you a grounding to find joy. It gives you a relationship that you can daily depend on, which is a way to understand this praying without ceasing. This is constant, ongoing, momentary dependence upon God. It's that abiding with him. It doesn't mean you're on your knees with your eyes closed every moment of the day. What it means is that you're living life day by day in such a way of communion with the Holy Spirit, of dependence upon him, that immediately you shift into prayer when there's a need or when you have a circumstance or when you have a desire or when you just experience a blessing and you want to give thanks. It's that daily dependence. And if you have a worldview that's driven by the gospel, that's driven by God's sovereignty, that's driven by the fact that God is accomplishing his purposes regardless of the messed up world we're in, it gives you the grounding, it gives you the ability, it gives you the encouragement to pray without ceasing. And then to give thanks in all circumstances. The commands themselves, rejoice, pray, give thanks, they're challenging enough, aren't they? But it's rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And you see, I'm not just making this up, because look at the text. What it says in verse 18 is after he says, give thanks in all circumstances, he says this, for this, surely meaning all three verses, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's will for you, and how has he designed it? How does he bring it about? In Christ Jesus. It's in the gospel. It's in the fact that God sees you in all of your sin. He sees everything that you pray no one else will ever know or have any hint of, and God knew about it from before time and chose you to be his own. And that's the glory, the wonder of the good news. And on that ground, you're telling me you can't trust that God with your life? The one who set his favor on you in eternity past, who has a plan for you into eternity future, and right now, in the difficulty of your life, you're questioning his goodness? When he saved you, when the Bible says, while we were still sinners, God loved us? That's what it means when it says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the good news that you, a sinner, are accepted by God, not because of your performance, because you have no performance, but because of God's love that he pours out through Jesus Christ. And Jesus paid the price of your sin on the cross, and God is pleased to accept his perfect sacrifice to cover your guilt. This is the good news of the gospel, and it's grounded in this. And let me ask you, what else is there to ground your life on than the will of God in Christ Jesus, which is another way of saying the gospel? People whose eyes are focused on Calvary, who see through an empty tomb, they remember that God's hand is moving all through history and God's hand is moving in every aspect of their lives. And it gives them a grounding and a basis to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to, in every circumstance, not for every circumstance necessarily, but in every circumstance, to give thanks. Trust the Lord. Lastly, pursue truth, verses 19 through 22. Let me ask you this question as we look at this warning not to quench the Spirit, which evidently was an implicit danger in Thessalonica. The opposite problem, evidently, from the church at Corinth, from what we know, says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Let me ask you this, just to help understand these verses and how they apply to us. What Bible did the church at Thessalonica read? What was their Bible? I mean, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but none of them had copies of the Old Testament. They couldn't go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. None of the New Testament was written yet. 1 Thessalonians, many believe, is the first book written of Paul's letters. So what was their Bible? How did they get their revelation? Well, if you read the New Testament, you find they got it primarily in two ways. They got it through what is called the apostles' teaching. So when someone had the office of apostleship, he had the ability and the authority to disseminate, to declare and disseminate doctrine that had biblical, what we, you and I would call biblical authority, divine authority with it. The other way was through this unusual gift of prophecy. And so there were individuals in the church, they couldn't go, when there was a problem about marriage, they couldn't go to Matthew and look at what Jesus said about marriage. They couldn't go to 1 Corinthians and read what Paul says about marriage and divorce. They couldn't deal with those issues because they weren't there. And so the way God blessed the church corporately with revelation about corporate issues was by immediately giving revelation through a gifted prophet. That was how they got their information. Now, for whatever reason, Paul doesn't tell us. We don't know. Whereas the church at Corinth kind of went crazy with all of these supernatural gifts, the church in Thessalonica, they were resisting the gifts, specifically the gift of prophecy. It was very likely because it was either uncomfortable truth, or they were hard truths, or they weren't pragmatic enough, or maybe they were countercultural. Maybe they were already dealing with so much persecution that they were fearful of what else the prophet would say that was from God. So Paul warns them, and he says, no. You need the revelation of God. You need to know God's truth. And this is the way God is doing it. He's doing it through the authority of the apostles in their teaching and through prophetic utterances from people who are gifted as prophets. So the question is, shall we look for these prophecies today? And many say yes. Many people that we're close to and we love say yes. But I'll tell you that we are satisfied, indeed we are overwhelmed with the recorded, collected, recorded revelation that we've received, which is the New Testament. So my understanding of this is that I'm not despising prophecies because the prophecies have been completed and they've given to us in the Word of God, and there's a fullness there that I still am not anywhere near able to mine in its depth. Why do I need more prophecies? There's nothing to indicate in the prophecies that they're specific or personal. They're corporate in the New Testament. They're corporate revelation of God's truth. And so, one way or another, if you believe God's giving prophecies, there are means in the New Testament to test those prophecies. But the issue here is the truth, pursuing the truth. We have the prophecies. They're here in the New Testament. Are we reading them? Are we appropriating them? Are we obeying them? Are we putting them into practice? Are we allowing them to guide our lives? Pursuing the truth. We're to test everything. We're to hold fast to what is good. Evidently, the Corinthians weren't testing anything. They were holding to nothing, or they were holding to everything, I should say. And the Thessalonians, they weren't testing anything, and they were rejecting everything. And Paul says, no. Don't be naive and gullible, but also don't be cynical and complacent. Pursue the truth. Now, we need the truth. We need revealed truth today. I'm unconvinced that we need more prophecies, but we definitely need the truth. We need the truth of God's word. We need to be able to test and hold fast what is good. This is hard work. Let me give you a very practical application of this, then I'll be done. I know a lot of you are noticing on social media and in the news, there's all this upset about Beauty and the Beast and all whatever they put into Beauty and the Beast. And since I don't have daughters and my granddaughters, unfortunately, live 1,000 miles away, I don't care anything about Beauty and the Beast. But we ought to be paying attention to this movie, The Shack, because that's just rank heresy. And there are so many believers that are so enamored with it because, after all, Hollywood's made a movie that talks about Jesus and talks about God's love and talks about, listen, look at what it says. It says, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You want to know about evil in that movie? It has an aberrant view of God's nature. It has a truncated, shallow view of the gospel. Its author holds a blasphemous view of the cross. And it's a man-centered view of sovereignty. So whatever good it might do, at the end of the day, it produces in people's minds false conceptions of the holy God of the universe. That ought to grieve us. You say, well, that just sounds like a lot of work. I mean, to test everything, but this is what we're called to do. And I want to be honest with you, folks. Let me I'll quit preaching and I'll talk to you now. It's easier for us to do this today than it's ever been for believers in the history of the church. We have more data at our fingertips than any believers in 2,000 years. And we're the ones who are saying, well, I don't want to do the hard work of testing everything and holding what is right. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. What else would you desire to hold fast to? And I'm wondering, as we read that, we tend to think of it, hold fast to what is good. We tend to think of holding it, like holding it. But I wonder if it's not hold to. Hold fast to what is good, to give us solidity, to give us strength. I'm out of time. Here's your takeaway today. What doing life together means, we do life together, coram Deo. A Latin phrase, a lot of you are familiar with it, coram Deo. We do life together, living in the presence of God under his authority to his honor and glory. That's what doing life together looks like. And none of us have the right to opt out. Nobody. If Jesus has saved you, he's called you into a local congregation to be part of that body with all of its warts and all of its flaws, because he's given you strengths that that body needs, and you have weaknesses that that body needs to address. And so we're all to be doing life together, but all of that life, it's not driven by these duties. It's driven by our relationship with the God of heaven. We live life in his presence. And you know why that's possible? Well, how is it possible for us to live in the presence of God? How is that possible? It's only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's only possible because of the gospel. Doing life together. Do your part. Remember, that's grounded in who you are in the gospel.